Well, what is the greatest mission in the world? A number of years ago, Elon Musk announced his plan to send a spaceship to the planet Mars. His aim is to transform humanity into a multi-planet species. And if you're one of the people that wants to take that trip on SpaceX, well, it'll cost you a minimal $500,000, and so you better get saving. You see, Musk plans to send the first humans to Mars in 2029, and the city should be finished apparently by 2050. Of course, it's probably just a pipe dream, but it would be a phenomenal accomplishment. And it would go down as one of the greatest achievements in human history, wouldn't it? Surely this is the greatest mission in the world. I mean, you know, who doesn't want to explore space and inhabit other planets? Okay, you might not be a space nerd like me, but I think it's pretty cool. Throughout the last 100 years, our novels have been littered with man's attempt to dwell on distant planets. The greatest mission on earth. And yet I want to suggest to you all this morning that what Jesus has given to the church is greater, more thrilling, and so much more important. Jesus has given the church the greatest mission there ever has been or ever will be. It's a mission that leaves SpaceX in the rubble of history. It's a mission that was started 2,000 years ago, and it will continue until the second advent of Christ. See, the truth is God is calling all of us to be on his mission team. We have a chance to reach the world with a saving message. It's a message of new hopes and new beginnings. It's a message that has the power to rescue souls from hell and usher people into the very kingdom of God. And it's a mission that we eyeball here in Luke chapter 10. Now, let me just say up front, this isn't the exact same mission that we're on. It's distinct to the 72, but there are crossovers and there are principles that we can learn for our mission as well. I notice that this isn't a spectator sport. It's not 22 people on the field and 80,000 people watching. No, we're all playing on the field, working up a sweat. This isn't a bums-on-seats mission. It's an every-single-person mission. And this morning, we get to listen in as Jesus gives us principles as we go on mission together for him. We have three very simple points this morning. Point number one, pray and go. Very simple. Pray and go. The account begins with Jesus sending 72 of his followers into the surrounding neighborhoods. The question, why 72? Well, it could be that this number reflects the number of nations in Genesis 10. I'll argue for something way simpler than that. Jesus sent 72 people out because he wanted to send 72 people out, or there were 72 people there. And we can almost see and sense the scene in front of us, can't we? They've been singled out by Jesus to be his mouthpiece. And so we can always picture the adrenaline just pulsing through their veins. They've been endowed with breathtaking authority. And Jesus concludes by saying, the one who hears you, hears me. What an incredible opportunity that they have. Verse 2, Jesus says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. It's a really simple metaphor. The world is a harvest field. And it's plentiful because God is the Lord of the harvest. He knows what he's doing. But there's one issue, isn't there? There aren't enough people. So notice what Jesus says. He skips over our earthly solutions. And look at what he says. He says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus skips over our typical churchy methods, you know, long-range planning, management strategies, visionary statements. No, ask God to reverse the trend. Don't despair, the Lord owns his harvest, and so pray to him. And this is helpful, isn't it? Because we sometimes, well, we blame the harvest. At least I do. Oh, well, no one wants to hear anymore. No one responds anymore. England is just poor soil for the gospel now. No, we believe that God is sovereign over salvation, don't we? And so let's pray confidently that God would resource the workers, just as we prayed during the pastoral prayer. Let's pray for young men to be raised up as ministers of the gospel, and men and women to be sent out across the globe. Let's pray earnestly about this. And let's go. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, "Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." It's not a suggestion. Jesus tells them to go. And it doesn't sound very promising, does it? Lambs among wolves. See, the lamb looks at the wolf, and he sees one thing. He doesn't see a friend to invite around for a cuppa during the afternoon, does he? No, lambs are wolf food. That's all they're good for. Wolf food. And yet that is the mission of the church. To go out among people that will devour us because our message is incredibly uncomfortable. We need to recognize that we're in hostile territory when we take out the gospel. And we need to be totally dependent on Jesus for everything, which is why Jesus says this in verse 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. These are the things that you'd ordinarily take with you. But Jesus tells the 72, just leave them behind, which sounds a bit weird to us. But David Gooding said they were to carry no cash, clothes or provisions, spare clothes or provisions. The effect would be to force the townspeople to a decision as to what they should do with these men. See, if the people were faced with penniless men claiming to be the Messiah's ambassadors, they'd be forced to make a decision whether they'd receive them or reject them. Jesus then goes on to specify that if the 72 are welcomed into a house, they're to eat freely and drink freely. In other words, kingdom work demands material provision. But they're not allowed to go from house to house. I was thinking about this week and wondering sort of why. And I could be wrong. I think the point is it isn't about finding the best cuisine in town. It's not about, you know, shopping for the best meal and lodgings. Otherwise they'd all end up at Keith and Sandy's stuffing their faces with delicious food and they'd never get on with the work. The big picture is Jesus is more important than convenience. That's the principle that we would draw out. This isn't about how to make life convenient for ourselves. It's about life on mission with Jesus for the rescue of souls. And so I'm going to do a bit of a loose application here. So just throw me a bone. And so that means it's not about mitigating risk. Because I think that's how we often work. You know, when we're scared, we try and do everything we can to mitigate against risk, don't we? We pray for the best often, but then plan for the worst. That's why the selfishness of the British public was there for all of us to see during the beginning of the pandemic. I wonder if you remember. I remember going to my local Morrison's. I couldn't even get toilet paper. Couldn't even get paracetamol. And my firstborn, Rosie, she was a few months old. It was hard to find the stuff we needed for her. What was going on? Well, people were preparing selfishly for the worst. They were mitigating against risk. And sometimes I think we can probably do that on mission, can't we? But being on mission for Jesus means we're willing to forego convenience for the sake of Jesus. We're willing to give away our hard-earned cash for the gospel. We're willing to give up our time. Some of us give up more. But the big point is we're willing to give up our comforts as we open up our lives and share the gospel with the world. Is that scary? Well, of course. But remember what Jesus says later on in Luke's Gospel. Chapter 22, Jesus says to his disciples, "When I sent you out with no money bag, no knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said nothing. Isn't that a comfort? We don't lack anything when we go on mission for Jesus. He provides us for everything that we need. I can almost hear Psalm 23 in the background. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Verse 9, Jesus tells his followers to heal the sick and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near." The kingdom of God is near because the king has arrived. And the kingdom has come in Jesus' person and power. His person, because he is the promised Savior King. And in his power, because through his authority, notice what's happened, the curse is being reversed, isn't it? Those with sickness are being restored. Let me make a brief side point for us today. I don't think we should expect to go and heal the sick in the manner of the 72 disciples. It might be God's will to heal people as we proclaim the kingdom, but that's not the rule. No, there was an explosion of signs and wonders when Jesus turned up because Jesus turned up. And the signs testified to the message of the gospel that he brought, and they were powerful, I guess, witnesses, evidence of his life and ministry. And while we don't expect the same type of healing today, we are sent with power. What we have is just as, no, I'm going to say more. More exciting than what they had. And that's because through us, spiritually dead people hear the voice of the Son of God and then rise from their sin into new life and receive the Spirit of God. See, people that have resisted their Maker for plenty of years suddenly receive the breath of life and come to know God as their Savior. This is the power of the kingdom. This is what Christ is doing. And through its message, destinies are changed forever. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. And this short mission trip is confrontational. Not everyone will receive the message, and so Jesus says, verse 10, "Well, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we will wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come near. It will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." And so Jesus expects the 72 to stand in the public space and condemn the town. And they do that by flicking the dust from their shoes. What that is, it's a picture of judgment that's coming. And notice Jesus mentions Sodom. Sodom is the quintessential town of ungodliness, isn't it? City of ungodliness. And yet we're told the day of judgment will be easier on them, which is just remarkable if you think about it, than on the town that rejects the message of Jesus. And so Jesus utters woes, doesn't he? Verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." See, kingdom preaching has eternal consequences. There's a gravity to what we do. It's not just a nice story to pass on to the grandkids, is it? It's heaven and hell stuff. Jesus utters woes on towns that reject him. He cries out with grief, doesn't he? You can almost hear him cry. These towns have experienced amazing miracles, and yet they will not repent. See, even if evil cities like Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom had privileged access to Jesus and exposure to God's revelation, they would have repented. See, these are the kind of places that Jewish dads would warn their sons about. And yet these Jewish towns in Jesus' day are more hard-hearted than the unholy trinity of the Old Testament. On that final day, Sodom will look at these three cities and say, "Thank goodness I'm not them." Of course, that doesn't mean that the people of Sodom get a free pass. It means that judgment will be more severe for the Jewish towns, which is why rejection of Jesus, just guys, you've got to get this, is so serious. So serious. J.C. Ryle said, "These verses teach us that all will be judged according to their spiritual light, and that from those who have enjoyed most religious privileges, more will be required. They also teach us that the exceeding hardness and unbelief of the human heart. For it was possible to hear Christ preach, to see his miracles, and yet remain unconverted. See, if you're here today and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, please ask yourself this question. Have I been in the privileged position of hearing the message of the gospel? If the answer is yes, then you just need to act now. If the answer is no, it's going to be yes by the end of the service. And so the question is, what are you going to do about it? The kingdom of God has come. And the King brings us into his kingdom by his perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross. Your part isn't to scrub up your life. You can't do that. Your job is to trust in God's Savior King. Your job is to recognize you can't do anything and rely on Jesus for mercy alone. You need to act because judgment is coming. What about for those of us who are already believers? Well, the question is, are we willing to take a risk for the gospel? Are we willing to take a risk for the gospel? Are we willing to pray and go with joyful expectancy and, dare I say it, reckless abandon? That means refusing to make the journey more comfortable, but going with our time and our wallets and trusting God through all of it. See, the mission of the gospel isn't a spectator's sport where the paid staff do all the work. That's just not true. It's a team effort where we reach the world together with a saving message. It's so important. And so point one, Jesus says, pray and go. Point number two, Jesus tells us to rejoice in grace. Rejoice in grace. Some time has passed between verse 16 and 17. The 72 return with pulsating joy. And look at what they declare. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We can imagine the missionaries returning and running up to Jesus, bubbling with enthusiasm, faces glowing with excitement. Joy is a great word because they're celebrating what God has done. They recognize that all power is tied up in this name of Jesus. It's all him. It turns out that Jesus shares in their joy. Verse 18, Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. As the missionaries cast out demons, they're beginning to bring defeat upon the kingdom of darkness. Now there's some debate about when this event took place. When did Satan fall from heaven? Well, we know that Jesus cripples Satan at the cross. And he promises to vanquish the devil upon his return. But there are signs already that the ultimate victory was at hand. It's an already not yet type of thing. See, Satan's power was coming to an end already through the ministry of Jesus on earth. Cyril of Alexandria said, God threw Satan down from on high to earth, from pompous pride to humiliation, from glory to contempt, from great power to utter weakness. Notice in verse 19, Jesus goes further. He says, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Please don't misunderstand Jesus. There are some cults that make snake handling a mark of authentic evangelistic work, but no, Jesus isn't speaking literally. Snakes and scorpions, they're imagery for the forces of darkness. He's talking about Satan's cohort, the fallen angels at Satan's command. The 72 have power and authority over all of them. And notice, nothing shall hurt them. Isn't that interesting? I don't think that's a promise of invincibility. Herod still kills James. Peter is still crucified upside down. Paul still loses his head. It doesn't mean that God's people become invincible. It means that our enemies can't do us final hurts. They can't defeat us in the end. And that's good to be reminded of, isn't it? Because Polycarp didn't suffer hurt in the early church. And Tyndale didn't suffer hurt during the Reformation. Jim Elliot didn't suffer hurt more recently. Persecuted, yes. Killed, yes. But their deaths only serve to fling them into eternity with God forever. No hurt shall come upon you. I think this is also a helpful reminder for us not to be afraid of the powers of darkness, because some people are overly interested in demons and afraid. And it's tempting, isn't it, to fear their presence. We should be on guard against temptation, yes, but we don't need to be skittish about them. Because the Bible simply tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. And yet, while Jesus rejoices with his disciples, he directs them to something far more important. And really, this is the punchline. Verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. See, all throughout Luke's gospel, people lust for power. And the crowds constantly get it wrong. They don't understand the mission of the Messiah. And that includes the 12, doesn't it? Look back just one chapter. Chapter 9, verse 44. Jesus says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, because it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. We're told they don't get it. We know they don't get it. They don't understand the mission of Jesus. They've got the wrong picture of the Messiah. You see, as the gospel unfolds, they lust for power, don't they? As they ask to be seated on Christ's right hand and left hands. They don't get it. And perhaps there's a part of them here rejoicing in power more than privilege. You see, the primary joy isn't in power or position, but in mercy. That is the primary joy, friends. And if we don't get that, we get it all wrong. Not in power or position, but in mercy. It's that God has been gracious to them. Their names are written in heaven. See, for the believer, this is the greatest joy. To know that our names have been scratched into God's book of life, never to be removed or expelled. We don't lust for power, we rejoice in grace. Of course, one of the questions I sometimes hear is, well, how do I know that my name is written in God's book of life? How can I be certain about that? Well, you don't go on a quest to explore the hidden mind of God. Or you don't go on a mission to sort of jump into God's head and work him all out. No, and you don't go inward to gauge the cleanliness of your heart. You look out to Christ, who is the book of life in the flesh. You see, God the Father has written our names not in words, but in wounds. Our names are written with ink in the nail-pierced hands and in the wounded sides. Before we did anything good or bad, God the Father etched our names on the body of his Son. And in time he preached to us, didn't he? That apart from Christ, we're dead and damned. But by his Spirit, he wooed us with the gospel. Worked faith in our hearts and made us his own. And so, read only this book of life, Jesus Christ. See your name written in the forgiveness spoken, in his body and blood. Don't try and jump into the mind of God. Don't look in. Look at Christ. There you will see your names written in his scars. Well, there's a famous story of Martin Lloyd-Jones, actually, with our passage here. He was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. And as he was dying of cancer, one of his friends asked him, How does it feel to be on the shelf? How are you managing to bear up after you've been used for so long and now you're bedridden? Your influence extended through books and sermons and tapes, and you've reached 5 continents, and now you've been reduced to sitting quietly. How are you coping being on the shelf? Lloyd-Jones responded, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." See, Lloyd-Jones understood so well what the disciples failed to grasp. See, it's easy to rejoice in success, isn't it? I think our self-identity can be tied up with the success of our Christian ministries. And that's a danger when things turn sour, but that's not the danger here. Things couldn't be going better for the disciples. And so the danger is that we turn away from worshipping God. Our own wonderful acceptance by God then no longer moves us, but only our apparent success, and we get excited about that. The sin has been the undoing of many pastors and lay people. Many, many pastors and lay people. We can go proud of our orthodoxy and proud of our evangelistic success and then turn in on ourselves. See, few gods are so deceitful as this one. When faced with these kinds of temptations, it's desperately important to rejoice for the best reasons. And there's no better reason to rejoice than the fact that our sins have been forgiven by Christ. Our transgressions atoned for. And our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See, if you want to find joy, let me encourage you today, find joy in the gospel. Find joy in God's grace. Joy in ministry success, no matter what that ministry is, will only ever turn you in and then eat you up. Think of how many churches have been destroyed by growing proud of a flourishing ministry. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rejoice in grace. And then finally, recognize your privilege. Recognize your privilege. I notice this whole section is littered with joy and happiness, isn't it? The 72 come back bursting with joy at their newfound power. Jesus tells them to have joy in their names in heaven. And now Jesus himself erupts in praise because God works in unconventional ways. Look at verse 21. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." What brings Jesus to praise his Father by the Spirit is the fact that God doesn't do what we'd expect him to do. And he doesn't use the methods that we would. The wise and understanding are the Christ-rejecting religious establishments of the day. And the little children are the 72 in context, aren't they? Unlearned fishermen, publicans, common people, misfits, nobodies. See, little children describe those who are unspoiled by learning. They listen to Jesus because they don't presume to be wise. So Jesus praises his Father. But he also praises the Father for concealing the gospel from people who are wise in their own eyes. And so I think there's a bit of a mystery here. See, Jesus is pleased to reveal himself to the humble and the teachable, and he is pleased to conceal and hide himself from the proud. The learned and wise reject the gospel because they have that moral superiority complex. They assume that others are a greater distance from God and they're the kinds of people that God wants on his team. Maybe even more than that, they think that God needs them on his team. It's the Pharisaic delusion. It's the heart that says, "I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly better than him." Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever thought that before? See, we imagine in our delusion that we can earn the right to know God. But the truth is, no one can know God outside of Jesus and his sovereign choosing. Look at verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. You see, Jesus is the source of revelation because only God knows God. Let me illustrate. No father can know my daughters as I do because I'm raising them under my roof. And no girls can know me as my daughters do. You know, in time they'll learn to read me like a book. And this kind of knowledge only happens through intimate relationships. And yet this analogy falls galaxies short of what it points to. The eternal, mutual, exclusive intimacy of the Godhead. See, the Father, Son, and Spirit have known each other with an eternal, unchanging, infinite knowledge from before the dawn of time. It's a holy, perfect, infinite knowledge. No one knows the Father except the Son. Only God knows God. And what is God like? Exactly as Jesus has revealed him. There is no unchrist-likeness in God. Jesus is the revelation of God because he's the exact representation of his being, one with the Father, co-equal, co-eternal. And so because of that, Jesus is able to choose to make the Father known. Verse 22, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus has the divine right to reveal the Father. And no one can see who God is unless the Son reveals him. And so when people tell us they cannot grasp the beauty of the gospel, we're not surprised. While the Word brings light, it cannot be seen unless the eye is opened by God. See, outside of Jesus, there is no saving revelation. And that is why Jesus is absolutely everything in salvation. He is revealer, redeemer, Savior and keeper. He is everything, both now and forevermore. And this truth is so important for us to get as we go on mission together. Because you see, there are things that we can do and things that we can't do. We can go out and share the gospel. What we can't do is open the eyes of the blind. That's the exclusive work of the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. And if you're sitting here this morning and you believe, it's not because you're good, or because your heart was open, or because you were humble, but because Jesus opened your eyes. Which is why Jesus says, verse 23, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and they desired to hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it. See, the Old Testament saints longed to see redemption accomplished and applied. They thirsted for God's work in the gospel. To steal from Ryle, the difference between what the prophets saw and what we see is the difference between twilight and noonday, of winter and summer. See, the disciples are seeing something that makes them the envy of human history. Let me try and illustrate. I don't know if you've ever been to a concert and you turn up and you realize you're at the back. I remember going to see Coldplay in Brisbane. Don't judge me for going to see Coldplay. It's a bit lame, I know. And I discovered that we were about as far back as you can get in this massive stadium. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. And you sit in your seat. You're delighted to be there, but you can't help but wish you're at the front. And that's a little bit like the Old Testament believers. See, King David wrote Psalm 110 of this priestly king, and he wished he could see what it was like and be there and see it happening. Feels like he's got the long distance view. But what Jesus is saying is, you have the front row seats to God's great wonder. You get to see and watch the second Adam walk the earth. It's amazing. You get to see it all unfold. The disciples see Jesus with their own eyes, and they hear him with their ears offering forgiveness to all. And see, we might hear this and think, well, good for them. But I'm not them. I wish I was there seeing Jesus, but I'm stuck here in the 21st century and I don't see it happening. But what do we see and hear? Here's what Paul says that we see and hear today. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord, are transformed from one image to the other, one form of glory to another, seeing the glory of the Lord. See, in the scriptures, we behold the glory of God in Christ. You and I, we have front row seats to God's glorious plan. And that means none of us need to get on a plane to see God's wonders. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. And we have the opportunity to take front row seats as the gospel advances. See, it's silly to wish we were there 2,000 years ago. The gospel has expanded and covered the world since then. See, according to the Bible, we are ends of the earth people. We're extraordinarily blessed. Our names are written in heaven. We have come to know the Father through the Son. We're the most blessed people on earth, aren't we? And don't we want others to join that blessing? See, this missionary life is difficult, and it can be discouraging at times. But Jesus gives us reasons to rejoice along the way. Do not rejoice. The spirits are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are just so thankful that you have revealed yourself through the person of your Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know outside of you we would never open our eyes. We would never be truly open at all in our hearts. We didn't just need some motivation. We needed a resurrection from the dead. We were blind and we needed our eyes open. We thank you so much for the blessing that we have of seeing Jesus in the gospel. And so let this grip us as we go on mission, and thereby not be discouraged and deflated when things don't go the way we want to go. To keep always in the back of our minds that while we're evangelizing, while we're sharing the gospel, that our names are in heaven and we know the Lord Jesus. Father, we do pray that you would raise up more gospel workers. We pray that there would be some among our own congregation that you would send out to reach the nations for Christ. And please help us to be more prayerful. Even this week, for the whole week, once a day, to pray for a certain nation and ask that you might revive it. Lord, apply this word to our hearts. Help us rejoice in the gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.